Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 11. Our consecutive series here in John's Gospel brings us today to the first part of our study of this great 11th chapter of John's Gospel, dealing with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead and the events that followed that resurrection. If you'll please follow as I read now, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, which will be our focus this morning. John 11, 1 through 16. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And this he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." For the first time here in John's Gospel, we are introduced to three close personal friends of the Lord Jesus, namely Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. We find these people in all four of the Gospels, and as we do so, we can begin to understand their strengths and their weaknesses and to some extent even their growth in grace. And as we begin this morning our study of John 11, I'd like to begin by filling in some more detail about these two sisters and their brother. And the title of my sermon this morning is a very simple one. It is Love, Friendship, and Death. Because the text that we have just read speaks of these three things. It speaks of love, and it speaks of friendship, and it also speaks of death. And we're going to be looking at all three of these things from this text to this morning. But I'd like you to consider with me in the first place what the other Gospels reveal about particularly these sisters. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10 and follow along as I read verses 38 through 42, because we learn some very significant things about Luke 10, 38 through 42, about these two sisters, Mary and Martha, and how different they were from one another. Now, being the father of four girls, I can say that all four of my daughters are different from one another. In the Dykstra household, as my wife gave birth to each of our daughters, it was very, very obvious that they were not cookie-cutter kind of kids. They are all very different, and I'm sure that you can say the same thing of your children, that they're very different from one another. And so it was with Mary and her sister Martha. They were very different from one another. And notice with me what Luke reveals about them in Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42. "Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, You're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And herein we learn a number of things about Mary and Martha and the Lord Jesus. We learn that Martha was hospitable, opening her home to others, as verse 38 indicates. Jesus and his disciples came into their home upon the invitation of Martha. She was an hospitable woman. We learn that she was also an active and a busy homemaker. Verse 40 indicates that. Martha was distracted with all her preparations. We also learn that on this occasion, she was guilty of being a brooding, complaining, accusing, directing woman. All of those things were true of her. She was a brooding, complaining, accusing, and directing woman. She was complaining. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Now, before she articulated those words, don't you think that there were some things going through her mind? Before she began to speak those words, she was complaining. And before she spoke those words, don't you think she thought some prior thoughts? Well, it's obvious that she did. And I think she was brooding over her observations. And by brooding, I refer to, you know, what you might see a little banty hen in some farmyard doing at this time of year, you know, making some nest in the corner of a barn and laying her eggs. And if you get too close to it, you watch out because she's a broody hen. And in a similar way, we've got Martha brooding over what was going on. And we can just imagine what's going on. It doesn't take much imagination to understand the thoughts that were going through Martha's mind were these. Look at her sitting there when she should be working. And look at him. That is Jesus. He knows I need help. And he isn't saying anything. Why isn't he telling her to help me? I know. He just doesn't care about me. He doesn't care. All he cares about is teaching her. All those things had to be going through her head before she spoke the words that she did. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Now, all of these things are seen in what she did. She was complaining. She was accusing. She was directing. Telling the Lord, tell her to help me. That's a command given to Jesus. Tell her to help me. And she was accusing. Do you not care? Well, in response to all this, the Lord gently rebuked Martha, and he supported Mary. How did the Lord Jesus respond to this brooding, complaining, accusing, directing woman at this bad time in her life? Well, he brought a gentle rebuke to her, and he said, Martha, Martha. And whenever the Lord Jesus repeats a name, and whenever he repeats a word, you know, it's time to pay attention. And he says, Martha, Martha. And he sums her all up and he says, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But, you know, only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. In other words, he refused to go along with her assessment of the situation. He refused to tell Mary to help her. He said, Mary's made the right choice in this situation. And I'm not going to do what you direct me to do. And I'm certainly not going to accept that I don't care about you or about this household. And what he was basically doing is saying, listen, you don't need to make an elaborate meal for me today. Grilled cheese sandwiches and pickles will be fine. I don't need some elaborate meal. A simple one will be fine. Mary has chosen the best thing, and that is to listen to me. Now, all of these things are seen. We learn something else in the other Gospels about these two as well. And I think that what we learn indicates real growth in grace on the part of Martha. Both Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, 1 through 11, describe the same event. And if you'll turn over to John chapter 12 and verses 1 through 11, we learn something else about these two sisters and also their brother. John 12, 1 through 11, we read this. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, both Matthew in chapter 26 and Mark in chapter 14 indicates that this was not at the home of Mary and Martha now, but it was at the home of a man by the name of Simon the leper, whom undoubtedly the Lord Jesus had cleansed and healed of his leprosy. But John tells us again that Martha was once again serving, and Martha is serving and Mary is not. Just the same as before. Martha's serving, but Mary is not. Mary is taking this very costly anointing oil, this pure nard, and she's anointing the feet of Jesus. And as the other Gospels say, anointing even his head. And she's wiping his feet with her hair. She's once again not involved in the work. But she's involved in doing something that Jesus says is going to be preached wherever the gospel goes forth. And Mary is going to be remembered wherever the gospel is preached for this act of anointing him for his burial. But here we don't read of any complaint on the part of Martha. There's no complaint now. No doubt there was growth in grace as her brooding, complaining, accusing, and directing attitude was replaced with one of delight and simple serving. And here she is at even a larger banquet. And she's not complaining. She's simply serving. So there's some details that the rest of the Gospels provide us with regard to these two sisters and also their brother. Now consider in the second place that Jesus loved these sisters and their brother. John 11 and verse 3 and verse 5 makes it very plain. In verse 3, we read this, so the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then John tells us, and this is significant for John, the beloved disciple, to say this in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so here the Apostle John informs us that a friendship existed, but it's not described in great detail. And John is telling us that there was this close friendship between Jesus and these two women and also their brother. He loved them and they loved him. Now we know that the Lord Jesus had relationships that were closer with some than with others. If I were to ask you to tell me whether the Lord Jesus dealt absolutely equally on a social basis with all 12 of the disciples, you'd say, no, that's not right. That among the 12, there was the three. And who were the three that got privileges that the 9 didn't? Who were the three that were closer to the Lord Jesus than the 9 were? And you say, well, the three closest were Peter and James and John. And then I would ask, in which of the three was the closest to the Lord Jesus? A bosom friend of the Lord Jesus. And you would say it would be John. John the Apostle. And so we learn that even the Lord Jesus did not deal with everybody absolutely equally. And neither should we feel compelled to do so. We distinguish between acquaintances and friends, and we even distinguish between friend and friend. And we have those friends that are closer to us than others are. And we often distinguish this way, and this is not wrong. This is something that the Lord Jesus did as well. Morris Roberts has some excellent thoughts about how this all happens. And I would recommend that everyone have in their home this great little volume by Morris Roberts, the former editor of the Banner of Truth magazine. So many of his editorials in that magazine were put together in a couple of books now. And this is the first one that came out entitled The Thought of God. And he's got an essay here on the subject of Christian friendships that I find myself reading at least once a year. And since this passage indicates to me that the Lord Jesus had a close personal friendship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and it was to their home that he frequently went when he was in the environs of Jerusalem, it reminded me about some of just the great advice that Morris Roberts gives in this article. Please pay attention as I read just a few of the things that he says. He says, we choose our friends not by accident, but because their souls mirror ours and their minds vibrate in harmony with ours. Friendship begins as soon as this mutual harmony of hearts is felt, and it ends when the harmony ends. We can be respectful to believers with whom we feel we have little in common, but it's emotionally impossible for us to count them among our intimate friends. It is marvelous how different the effect of different men is upon our spirit. Some men's company shuts our mouth and seals our lips as if we were imprisoned. Other believers unlock our tongue and draw forth the secrets of our hearts so that we can tell them all our thoughts and trust them with all our secrets. Some men cow and intimidate us so that we put up a wall of defense around our real thoughts till they're gone. Others win their way to our affections at once and melt our reserve so that we can share our choicest meditations with them. Some men bring out the best in us and some bring out the worst. It's hard to say how all this works, but it is a fact of life. He then goes on to say this: friendship is good and necessary for us, just as in most cases marriage is necessary. It corrects our angularity and rubs off our corners. The recluse is the first to fall into eccentricities. The more we are with ourselves, the more we become like ourselves. It is only when we come back into the circle of our godly friends once again that we realize how awkward or outsopinionated we have become as Christians. We all go astray like sheep, but we go astray less if we keep within the flock and refuse the temptation to wander off into solitary pastures where we're all on our own. This fact alone should have been enough to warn the early Christian ascetics against the monastic cell, but history shows that it was not. The monk's cell was the ideal situation for the development of quirks and crankish habits of spiritual character. Healthy Christian character, which is full-orbed, well-rounded, and rich in good fruits, can best be formed within the circle of sanctified friendships. And then this last piece of advice I've endeavored to follow, and I would encourage you to follow as well. Generally speaking, he says, when we are depressed and dejected, we should seek the remedy not in prayer and fasting, but in fellowship and friendship. As Luther's letters wisely say, we ought not to go to prayer when we are depressed, but into the company of good people. And how I say amen and amen to that. If there's anybody here who's suffering from any kind of melancholy or any kind of depression, the worst thing you can possibly do is to be alone. Because the more you are with yourself, the more you will become like yourself. One of the great things that Ian Murray wrote about what made A.W. Pink into the odd character that A.W. Pink was, as a man who had virtually no ministry to people personally, but could only minister to people through writing. Because whenever he had a personal ministry, he seemed to blow it with people. And one of the things that Ian Murray observed about the man is he lacked what Ian Murray called the cut and thrust discussions among equals. And isn't that the wonderful thing about Christian friendships? In Christian friendships, there we can have the cut and thrust discussions. In Christian friendships, they can rub off the angularity of our personalities or of our character. And the very worst thing you can do when you are despondent is to stay alone. The very worst thing you can do when you're in a time of melancholy is to stay home. The very best thing that you can do is to perhaps go to a regional prayer meeting that night. The very best thing that you could do is to call up a friend. And perhaps we need to follow this advice. And here this whole friendship of Jesus with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the fact that it was their home that he went to as a place of shelter, reminds us of the rich relationships that Jesus had. He didn't deal with everybody absolutely equally. And nor should we feel compelled to do so. How we ought to thank God for our friends. Thankfully, when the Lord Jesus was in the environs of hostile Jerusalem, close by was a home where he found refuge. And in that home were these three people that he dearly loved and that dearly loved him. Now, observe in the third place that friendship with Jesus and his friendship with them did not spare them from trial. Friendship with Jesus and his friendship with them did not spare them from trial. In John chapter 11 and verse 3, we read, "So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" And so here Lazarus became ill, and his illness progressed to the point that his sisters became alarmed. He was not getting better. No matter what they did for him, he was getting worse and worse and worse. And so there they are, in all of their loving concern for their brother. And they get somebody and say, "We know where Jesus is. We want you to run to Jesus. And we want you to tell him simply these words, 'He whom you love is sick.'" And you notice that they don't ask him for anything. There's no petition. There's no asking for Jesus to do anything. And when I thought about that this week, I thought, well, of course that's right. Because with real friends, you don't have to ask real friends to do anything. You just have to tell them what the problem is. And when you've got a real friend, you don't have to ask for anything. You have a real friend, all you have to do is to say, "Here's the problem." And you don't have to ask them to do anything, because if they're a real friend, they're going to do what needs to be done without being asked. And so the sisters, they don't ask Jesus to do anything. They just say to him, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." Consider in the last place how the Lord responded to this news. The first thing he did in response to this news that Lazarus was sick is he spoke. And notice with me verse 4 of chapter 11. He spoke. "But when Jesus heard this," and what you should picture in your mind is that a runner has come. The 12 are there with Jesus, and somebody comes in and, "Yes, what do you want to say?" And here's the message: "He whom you love is sick." That's the message. Lazarus is sick. He's gravely ill. And how does the Lord Jesus respond to this news? Well, he says the following there in verse 4. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified.'" He spoke. And at the time he spoke, Lazarus was still alive, but gravely ill. Verse 4 indicates that. It implies that. "This sickness is not unto death, not to end in death, but for the glory of God." In other words, Lazarus is gravely ill, but he's still alive. He revealed that as he spoke, that there was a greater purpose to this sickness and consequent death. In other words, as he spoke, he said, "This sickness is going to serve both the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ." the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says this about Christ's statement. He said, in the Gospel of John, glory is more commonly not the praise that is God's due, but his revelation, his self-disclosure. That is the shining forth of God's glory. But God's self-disclosure takes place preeminently in his Son. And if the death of Lazarus came about so that God's Son may be glorified through it, i.e., the raising of Lazarus provides an opportunity for God the Father, in revealing his glory, to glorify his Son, for it is the Father's express purpose that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And the Lord Jesus says that there's a greater purpose behind all of this. There's a greater purpose for Lazarus's suffering, for the suffering of Mary, and for the suffering of Martha. And the greater purpose is that God would be glorified and that his Son would be glorified. So how did he respond to the news? One, he spoke. The second thing that he did in responding to this news is this. He delayed his departure. Verse 6 indicates he delayed leaving. Now, many, many times when we hear that a friend is in need, what do? Just drop what we're doing and we run and we go. Sometimes emergencies come up that require us just to leave everything and go. But Jesus didn't do that. And people wonder, why did he delay? Why did he delay his departure? If he really loved him, why did he delay? Verse 6 says that he did. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He spoke. He delayed his departure. Why did he do this? Well, I believe he was about 90 miles northeast of where Lazarus was. In Bethany, where Lazarus was in Bethany. I believe that Jesus at this particular time, as he moved at the end of chapter 10, tells us he got away from the threat to arrest him and kill him. And he got away, far away. And at this particular time, he's about 90 miles northeast of Jerusalem, north and east of the Sea of Galilee, in what the Old Testament referred to as the area of Bashan. So he's about 90 miles away. And, you know, if we were 90 miles away from somebody in difficulty, what would we do? We'd just jump in the car, we'd put the pedal to the metal, and we're there in no time. A couple hours, we're there. But if you're moving around as they did on foot, 90 miles for a person in reasonably good health would take about 4 days to walk. Just imagine if you were... You heard that somebody was ill. No car, no bicycle, no nothing. You've got to get there. It's going to take you about 4 days to get there. Jesus delayed his departure. He was 90 miles northeast of Bethany. He had departed for that region due to the threat on his life recorded at the end of chapter 10. And he delays his departure. Why did he do that? Well, again, listen to this commentator. It might be objected that this makes Jesus somehow responsible for the death of Lazarus. Well, that is not so. If Jesus had left immediately, Lazarus would have been dead for 2 days before he arrived. Not enough to offset possible superstitions associated with resuscitation. Jesus' timing was in any case regulated by his Father's will and not by any request of friends or even of family. More importantly, by waiting to leave until Lazarus had died and therefore ensuring that he could not arrive until the fourth day after the death, Jesus is accomplishing two things. He is powerfully demonstrating himself to be the resurrection and the life, and he's powerfully establishing the faith not only of his disciples and of some Jews who were onlookers, but also of the Bethany family itself. As the narrative is cast, the delay is good, is for the good of all concerned, including Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. How can Jesus legitimately be cast as hard-hearted? He wasn't hard-hearted. The reason that he delayed is because he said, this is for God's glory and for the glory of his Son. And this is best for everyone. Had he left when he soon heard the news, Lazarus would still have been dead. But now he delays 2 days longer. The third thing that we see in his response to this news is that he went back to the place of danger and love drew him back. Verse 7 says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And why did he leave then? And the answer is, because he always did things at the right time and he was never forced to act on the timetable of anybody else. He did things always at exactly the right time. He would say again and again in this gospel, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. When people, even his brothers, tried to pressure him to go up to Jerusalem at one particular time, he just wouldn't give in to that. He always did things at exactly the right time. And I think that probably what happened is this. He made up his mind to leave at that particular time because he knew supernaturally as God the Son, as God incarnate, that the day that he left is the day Lazarus died. And he was waiting till Lazarus died. And then he started that 90-mile walk, which would take 4 days for him and his disciples to get there. He delayed his departure and he invited the 12 to go back with him. He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And they resisted. And he responded to their objection. They said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? You notice they said, are you going there again? They didn't say at that particular point, are we going there again? They were just trying to kill you. Are you going there again? And so how did Christ respond? He made a reference to the common work day and inferred from it that it will be safe to go. He said to them, listen, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. And he wanted them to know in this that, listen, even though it's near the end of the work day, as far as my ministry on earth is concerned, even though it's near the end, it's still the day. And I can return to Judea now in safety and you can go back with me in safety. It's not yet the night. And he responded and he made a reference to the common work day and inferred from it that it will be safe to go. And then he stated his intended gracious purpose. He said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. But they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. He says, I'm glad I wasn't there when he was sick. I'm glad I wasn't there when he died. And you know why he said that? Because had he been there when Lazarus was gravely ill, he undoubtedly would have cured him right then and there. And that wouldn't have been the best for everybody concerned. Far better for Mary and Martha and for the 12 to see him do something that was far greater. His greatest miracle that he ever did. The last sign of John's gospel. To be able to take a man who had been rotting in a tomb for 4 days and to call him by a word of creative power out of that tomb. And that was better for everybody concerned. We notice, lastly, that after he stated his intended gracious purpose, one responds verbally to his purpose to go back. And it wasn't Peter this time. Peter's usually the first one to speak. But now it's not Peter. Now it's Thomas. And Thomas says to the other 11, let us go back also, so that we may die with him. And here, this too speaks of friendship, doesn't it? Doesn't this speak of friendship? Thomas gets such a bad rap because he's so often remembered because of the rest of the Gospels as Thomas the agnostic, Thomas the doubter. I will not believe unless I can stick my fingers into the wound prints in his hand. And I will not believe unless I can put my hand into his side. And he's too often remembered as Thomas the agnostic. I prefer to remember him as Thomas the loyal friend. And this passage indicates that. This passage indicates that he alone stood up and said to the other 11, let us go also. And if we die with him, we die with him. And that indicates friendship. So isn't this just a glorious passage about friends, love, and death? What an introduction to the rest of this wonderful chapter. And I would just end with this. Thank God for the friends that you have. And endeavor to be a friend like this to some dear Christian who needs you to be a friend like this. And if you are struggling with any kind of melancholy, with any kind of depression that frequently comes to the people of God, don't seek the remedy in your devotional time. Seek the remedy in the gathered fellowship with the people of God and with your dear friends in Christ. The Lord Jesus loved these three, and they loved him. How we ought to thank God for love and for friendships of this particular kind. May God bless this study to each of our hearts.